Well, good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
We're going to get started here today. There were some fresh set of notes over here for this morning coming in. And it's good to be back. I'll say just a little bit briefly in the morning service as well. Girls are doing good. God willing, they're going to be here this morning if they're not already. Are they here? All right. So, we've had now over 10 weeks with them. So, you know, initially when we said you probably wouldn't see them for a while, part of the reason for that was we didn't anticipate having that much time with them before we actually got them to the States. So they're doing pretty good. If they feel a little overwhelmed, just take them home. So there's a lot for them to take in, but they're doing really good. So we're excited for you to meet them all today. Thank you for your prayers and your support and your love in so many ways. This morning, during Sunday school time, we're going to resume. I've been kind of choppy here. Obviously, I was gone for a couple of weeks in our study of the doctrine of Scripture, otherwise known as bibliology. And today, we're going to focus on the New Testament canon. We have, just by way of review, been talking about the Old Testament canon. When we use that word canon, it refers to the rule or the measure of something, and this is the received list, documents of books that we would accept as authoritative for us today. We talked in the past about the Old Testament canon, the books of the Old Testament, and today we're going to begin focusing on the New Testament. Now, we've noted previously that the writers of Scripture held that their writings were both authoritative and part of Scripture. And if you've got notes from the past, I point out that you can go look at that section under inspiration, though we're going to touch on a few ideas from that here this morning. The early church began very early on to recognize certain books as authoritative. And I want to emphasize this very, very early on. They recognized certain books, certain letters that were written as authoritative. Now, in spite of that, however, a number of modern scholars have asserted that the idea of a New Testament canon did not occur until after 150 AD, and that they would actually argue that it was really kind of a mess and a jumbled pile of confusion, and that it was politically maneuvered to actually have a received list of documents until much later. We're talking in the 5th century, they would say. And so they said that it was imposed upon the church. So the early Christians didn't have a received set of documents that they saw as authoritative. That was imposed politically on the church. And there are two key names that pushed this thesis. The first name is Walter Bauer, and the second name is Bart Ehrman. And I just want to talk about them both for just a little bit, because actually they're very influential, even if you've never heard their name, even today. All right? The first guy, Walter Bauer, he was a German theologian who lived from 1887 to 1960. He published, originally in German, a book that would later be translated into English entitled Orthodoxy and Heresy in Early Christianity. And he published that in 1934. And that was later translated into English, I think, in the 1950s, if I remember correctly. And Bauer, he asserted, in essence, that there were rival systems of Christianity that developed in major cities across the Greco-Roman Empire. And so he, through what he called research, looked into cities such as Rome, Edessa, which is in modern northern Turkey, Alexandria in Egypt, and some other places. And Bauer said that early on there were these rival systems of Christianity, and that some of those systems later were classified as heresies, such as Gnosticism, And we do have some records of early heretics that existed in some of these various cities. And he taught that really all of those systems, as they're springing up around the Mediterranean world, he taught that all of those systems, in essence, were equally valid, but over time, what we now consider the Orthodox system of Christianity, which he said originated in Rome, it eventually won out through pressure, politics, and eventually the power of the Roman government in Constantine. So that by the 4th century into the 5th century, Orthodoxy, as we now know it, was just a product of political maneuverings. Okay? That's what he taught. That's what he taught. Now, you might hear that and think, well, that's just stupid. All right? Okay, that sounds crazy. But it is actually really hard to convey how influential his book was. Basically, he argues that over time, the politically savvy ones of Rome snuffed out all the dissenters and sought to erase their works. You see, what happened in the 1800s and the 1900s is that archaeologists, they discover all sorts of literature across the Greco-Roman world, most significantly something known as the Nag Hammadi Library, which was found in Egypt. In it included the Gospel of Thomas. We've referenced that before. And there's a whole bunch of collections of, quite frankly, mostly crazy literature. If you ever just want to read something and put yourself to sleep very quickly, either that or drive yourself crazy, you can read through the Nag Hammadi Library. It's like Gnostic thought that will, like, you will go, this is absolutely insane. It makes no sense whatsoever. But it was discovered, and then some other places, similar literature was discovered, and so scholars were trying to figure out, where did this literature come from? And Bauer said, well, what it was is that there were these rival systems of early Christianity that were in different regions of the world, and that over time, one just sort of won out. That's what he argued. And a lot of people thought, well, that makes sense because we find all this literature. Okay. Second guy, I mentioned his name, Bart Ehrman. He was born in 1955, so he's 68 years old. He's currently a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He grew up in Lawrence, Kansas, and he grew up in churches that would have been like ours. He went to Moody Bible College and graduated in 1976 with a 3-year Bible degree. Then he went to Wheaton College. He graduated with a Bachelor of Arts there in 1978, and then he went to Princeton, and there he earned a master's and a PhD. And today he's an absolute apostate. He denies the essentials of Christianity. So, I mean, he would have been a kid that would have grown up, if he would have been in our church, he would have just thought he was a great kid in the youth group who's going off to Bible college, right? So that's a picture of Bart Ehrman. Now, he largely bought and has repackaged Bauer's ideas. He does not believe that the Gospels themselves are reliable. He says that much of it, what we read in the Gospels, was added later by Christians over time, and it was added by the system of Christianity that won out. He doesn't believe that the Gospels are reliable. He denies most of the authority of the New Testament. Ehrman has had multiple books that have landed on the New York Times top 10 bestseller list over the last 30 years. He is a favorite among young people who are deconstructing from Christianity because he provides a veneer of intelligence as to why you would deny the faith. If you watch stuff on the History Channel about the history of the Bible, this guy's fingers are all over it. They may not mention his name, but I guarantee you his ideas are present in it. Okay? So that's Bart Ehrman. Okay? Now, central to their thinking, let me skip ahead here a couple of spots. Central to their thinking is that the idea of an official list of received books occurred after, and they would actually say much later after 150 AD, and it was forced upon other Christians. That's what they would say. And of course, you've got to ask the question, is this true? Is this true? Now, I'm going to give some, in the next few moments, I'm going to just say who I'm relying on here. There's a couple of books that are really, really helpful on this. One, I should have put pictures on the screen. One is a book by Michael Kruger and Andreas Kostenberger. They're conservative biblical Bible teachers. And they have a book called Canon and Scripture. I think it's the title of it. It's Orthodoxy and Heresy Revisited. That's what it is. They have a really, really helpful interaction with these ideas. The book is a really good book. It's very readable. I don't have a physical copy. I only have a digital Kindle copy. Otherwise, I would show it to you, let you borrow it. There's one chapter in it that's kind of a little off. For the rest of it, it's really, really helpful. Another book, also called Heresy and Orthodoxy, is edited by Paul Hartog, who is a professor down at Faith Baptist Bible College. It's a little more scholarly work, honestly. It's a little harder to read. But he and a series of other individuals have a series of essays that interact with these ideas, and some of this material comes from him. And then there's also a little book. Anybody remember the Jesus Seminar thing? Does anybody remember that in the 1990s? Anybody remember that? Peter Jennings, you remember that name? All right, he made this really, really popular. The Jesus Seminar were people who tried to figure out what Jesus actually said, because they denied most of the Gospels. The Jesus Seminar people used some of this kind of thinking in their writings. Most of those people are now dead and gone, but their influence still remains. And there's some good books that interact with that, and I'm borrowing some material from them. Not from the Jesus Seminar people, but people who've refuted them as well. So I just want to give some credit where credit is due here. Now, as we think about this, is this true? Is this actually true, what Bauer and Ehrman and these other people are claiming, that we just kind of pulled through political maneuverings, forced New Testament canon of Scripture upon us today? Well, we should begin by noting that the New Testament itself gives a lot of authority to other books of the New Testament. Now, we've already highlighted this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let's just review a couple of places to remind ourselves of this. I've got this, I think, in your notes. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter declares that Paul's letters, and notice it's plural, are Scripture. All right, he equates them with Scripture. So that's pretty early on, all right? Very, very early on. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul there places the Old Testament and Luke 10 as equally authoritative. He quotes from Leviticus and quotes from one of the Gospels and places them side by side, and both identifies them as authoritative and Scripture when it says it is written. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, Peter asks his audience to submit to the words, quote, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we're to submit, Peter says, to the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles. And he places that on alongside with the teaching of the Lord. There's also this interesting thing, and I don't know that we noted this before in our sections. There are commands for books to be read publicly in churches in the New Testament itself. Let's just give a flavor of these. We've got a few in here. Can somebody read for us Colossians 4:16? Who's got that one for me? Thank you, Sarah. Somebody else, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, who's got that for me? Thank you, Dorothy. And then 2 Corinthians 10:9. 2 Corinthians 10:9. Scott. All right. So these are their commands. We'll just stop with those. Commands to have books of the Bible read publicly in Scripture. Go ahead. Sorry.
And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea.
All right, so you've got these, you know, hey, this is apostolic teaching. Make sure that they're read among each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:27.
I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren.
All right, so there's a command. And he said, notice how he says this, by the Lord. All right, that's pretty substantial authority given to that letter. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 9.
I think this is the right one. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters.
All right, yes, I'm sorry. I should have more of the context of that. So it's clear that Paul has authority as he's writing letters to the Corinthians, and he's assuming that the people would submit to that authority. Revelation 1:3, by the way, also indicates that the book was supposed to be read publicly, probably within the churches that we see in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. This becomes actually really clear by the time you get to the early 2nd century, in the middle of the 2nd century. So we're talking 130s to 150 AD. Justin Martyr in the 2nd century explains this practice. He says in one of his writings, quote, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or all in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts the imitation of these good things." And he's writing in that way because he's explaining to unbelievers what is happening in the church. And so he says right away, like, this is what happens. We read some of the Old Testament, and he has this phrase, the memoirs of the apostles. What are we talking about there? The Gospels, New Testament books. This is really early on in the development of New Testament Christianity. We also see that the apostolic fathers very early on show that they saw certain books as authoritative. One such example would be First Clement. First Clement is written in about 95 AD. And just for perspective, that's around the same time as Revelation. And note this quote. And when he writes this, Clement is writing from Rome to the church at Corinth. He says, "Take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at first at the beginning of his proclamation of the gospel? To be sure, he sent you a letter in the spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos." It's a clear reference to 1 Corinthians, a letter that was written there. And notice here that Paul is called an apostle, that he assumes that his audience is familiar with his letter, Paul's letter, and that it was a letter in the spirit, which implies inspiration. So we're talking 95 AD. We still have apostles alive, and already Clement is giving credence to the authority of people like the Apostle Paul and even identifying his works as inspired. Another example of this kind of early adaptation of New Testament authority in terms of the letters comes from the Didache. I've referenced this earlier. The Didache is it's kind of like a teaching document for early Christians, probably written around 100 AD, although some scholars argue that it was written actually as early as the 80s or 90s AD, which means it would have actually been written before some of the letters of John. Okay, but even if it's 100 AD, it's right around the time that John has died. So this is still in the era of the apostles. And just note some quotes here that comes from the Didache. "Nor should you pray like the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, you should pray as follows, Our Father in heaven." Now that is no doubt already citing Matthew 6 as an authoritative text that was being used already. And so, I mean, he's quoting from Matthew at this point, and talking about it as Christ's gospel. Here's another quote that comes from the Didache. It says, "Engage in all your activities as you have learned in the gospel of our Lord." He's assuming that his readers, the readers of the Didache, would have had access to the written records of Christ. Later again, "Do not abandon the commandments of the Lord, but guard what you have received, neither adding to them or taking away." If you know your Bibles well, especially the Old Testament, that rings a lot like what happens in the book of Deuteronomy, where we're told about Scripture, the words of the law, that you're not supposed to add or take away anything from it. One example is in Deuteronomy 4:2, but you're going to find it in other places. But what's interesting here is this early Christian document applies that to a New Testament book. New Testament, actually probably books, is better stated there. Another example of early apostolic, early church fathers is Ignatius. Ignatius is an early Christian leader who was martyred in 110 AD, and that means that he was alive while some of the apostles were still alive. It's a good chance that he knew the apostle John. And notice some quotes that come from this letter. This is, I think, a letter that was written to the Christians in Smyrna, if I remember correctly. He says this, he says, Paul, who was sanctified, Smyrna, by the way, is modern Turkey today, right? Paul, who was sanctified, who gained a good report, who was right blessed, in whose footsteps may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in every epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus. So he's clearly referencing Paul's letters, and they were already being circulated by this point. Ignatius, actually, if you read his writings, he has a whole series of letters that he writes on his way to Rome to be martyred. He consistently, throughout his writings, affirms the absolute authority of the apostles. And what's interesting is that he's going to Rome to be martyred, and he writes to a bunch of different churches along the way. And to each one of those churches, which is not just in one region, like Mr. Bauer or Mr. Ehrman would like to make you think, it's all over. He's writing these letters. He's affirming the authority of the apostles all along the way. And in doing so, you note this, I think I have this in your notes as well, he speaks of their, quote, decrees and ordinances, which what he's doing there is he's actually using the language of the Old Testament and how it described itself as Scripture, and applies that to the writings of the apostles as well. In fact, if you read through Ignatius's letters, you'll see very clear allusions and quotations of Paul's literature. Ignatius alludes clearly not only to the letters of the apostles, but also very clearly in his writings to the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. So this is by 110 AD. Another guy, Polycarp. Polycarp, nice name. Don't recommend it for your kids these days, but all right. Especially not in a place with 10,000 lakes, right? But he was the bishop in Smyrna, as well as mentioned, modern-day Turkey. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi around 110 AD. He personally knew the Apostle John. We're absolutely certain of that. And he was a teacher of Irenaeus, and we'll mention him in just a moment. He quotes extensively from New Testament books. And here's just a couple of examples. This one is actually really interesting. It says, oops, I don't know what I just did there. Try getting back there. There we go. Here's what he says. He says, as it is written in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin. Do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what's interesting here is the first half of that quotation. Pastor Greg just preached on this a few weeks ago. The first half of that quotation comes from, I think it's Psalm 4. But the second half of that quotation is written by Paul. And Polycarp in 110 AD, he uses the phrase, as it is written. That is exclusively used by early Christians to talk about Scripture. And he refers to both of these as Scriptures. All right, so he, by 110 AD, is clearly saying, this comes from the book of Ephesians, by the way, he's clearly saying that this book is sacred Scripture, already by 110 AD. Another example. He states clearly that the apostles have the same authority as Christ did. He says this, and so we should serve as Christ's slaves with reverential fear and all respect, just as he commanded, as did the apostles who proclaimed the gospel to us and the prophets who preached in advance. So notice that he's got Christ, the apostles, and the Old Testament prophets, and he's putting all three of them as equally authoritative. Did you catch that? That's the significance of that quote, 110 AD. Here's another. He says, quote, remembering what the Lord said when he taught, do not judge lest you be judged. lest you be judged. Actually, Polycarp's writing in Greek, and the Greek here is exactly the same as Matthew 7, verse 1. It's a clear quotation from Matthew's gospel. Another example. Did I skip ahead too far there? All right, sorry. Letter D. Just as the Lord says, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the Greek wording here is identical to Matthew 26:41 and Mark 14:38. Exact same. He may also have known Luke's gospel. This quotation comes, remembering what the Lord said when he taught, the amount you dispense will be the amount you receive in turn. That is nearly identical to Luke 6:38 as well. So if he didn't have Luke's gospel in hand, he had clearly read it. Right. Here's another example. Just trying to show you, like, this is like really early on, and there's a method to this madness. I'll explain it in a little moment. Epistle of Barnabas. This is a theological treatise written around 130 AD. It's possible earlier. Some people actually pin this back before 100 AD, though I think that's probably unlikely. It's attributed to Barnabas, the companion of Paul, although we don't know for certain who wrote it. It was very influential in the early church. He has some interesting quotations as well. He says, quote, it is written, many are called, but few are chosen. And this citation finds its only parallel in Matthew 22:14 that is nearly identical in Greek. So he's clearly citing these letters early on. Notice here the introductory phrase, it is written. I mentioned this a moment ago, but let's just get it in our minds, is that when you see the early Christians using this, that is exclusively used in the early church to refer to Scripture. Exclusively used to refer to Scripture. Another fellow, his name is Papias. He was a bishop in Hierapolis. Hierapolis is right across the valley of where Laodicea is, and only maybe 10 miles or so from Colossae, where Colossians is written. When Scott Willoquit and I were in Turkey, we got to visit Hierapolis, got to visit the ruins, not only of that, but also of Laodicea as well. Likely, the Apostle Philip spent time in Hierapolis, probably helped establish a church there or grow it and strengthen it. And there's actually a really good chance that's where he was buried as well. There's a tomb there that's attributed to him, and it's probably where he was martyred and died. But Papias, he was bishop or a pastor in Hierapolis. He was a friend of Polycarp. He heard personally the Apostle John preach. He wrote around 125 A.D. He has this quotation. He says, the elder used to say, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language and each interpreted them best as he could. And the elder here in context is clearly referring to the Apostle John. So Papias is quoting John, which you would have heard him somewhere around 80 or 90 AD, and already saying, look, this is where the New Testament letters came from, and John said this is where they came from. So we got them. In his writings, there is really good evidence that he accepted all four Gospels as authoritative by 125 A.D. In other words, that's when we have the writings of it. I would suspect he had all of those as authoritative much earlier than that. That's just when we know when he wrote. Does that make sense? So, last guy, Irenaeus. Irenaeus. Now, by his time, he lives in the second half of the second century. He is also from Smyrna. He was taught by Polycarp and eventually became a bishop in what is modern-day Lyon in France. By his time, Gnosticism is becoming a serious problem and heresy. And Gnosticism claimed to have some sort of secret knowledge. And so Irenaeus faced this problem is that by this point, not all of the books of the New Testament are collected into one point. And false teachers were beginning to produce quite a few false documents, sometimes in the name of another apostle or important church leader. And Irenaeus needed to address this. He needed to deal with this problem. So we don't have all the whole collection of all the books in one place. So he thought about this, and his basic argument, as he thought and wrote about it, is that people in his day, they knew what churches the apostles founded around the Mediterranean world, like Hierapolis. He could say, you could go to Hierapolis, and you could know that Hierapolis was influenced by Philip. You could go to Ephesus, and you could know that not only the Apostle John was there, but also the Apostle Paul was there. And you could trace that in his day to which apostles went to various cities and places. They also knew who the first pastors were in those churches, and those pastors would have been installed under the authority of those apostles. And they knew the pastors that came after those first pastors. And Irenaeus deduced that through this we could have an apostolic tradition received from these men. So in similar ways, like just in the last, Todd, your dad came in what, 1980 here? 81?
Yeah, it was 80.
Okay, yep. So you know, since 1980 to now, Sunrise Bible Church has had three lead pastors. Myself currently, before me, George Cable, before that, Jim Rockensock, right? So you can see actually a tradition in some sense of connected ideas and thoughts and values that have been connected to those people. And what are we talking here now? That's 43 years, right? Okay. So Irenaeus is a little bit later than that, and he's saying we know this, you know, this apostle came here, and then this pastor, and then this pastor, and this pastor today. That's who we have in these churches. And so we can talk to these guys and figure out what did the pastor before you teach and what did he get from the apostles? Okay. And what he figured out is that when he went around the Mediterranean world and started collecting these ideas, he figured out that in all these apostolic churches, that there were only certain books that the church received as authoritative. You following that logic? So he figured this out. You know, he was a pretty smart guy. And so in his writings, he notes what books these churches had received as scripture. And his list clearly includes the four Gospels and most of the rest of the New Testament. This is around 160 AD. Now, it is important to note that he does include as authoritative the books of First Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas in that list. Those are very influential in early church life. However, we need to remember that Irenaeus is kind of like the first guy that we have written record of to actually try to think about this. And he's kind of like the first attempt as all of these Gnostic false teaching writings are being circulated to say, we need to start sorting through this and figure this out. Okay. So what he's arguing though is clearly though, as he looks around the Mediterranean world, is that there is a body of literature that churches are receiving as authoritative. Along the same time frame, I don't have this in your notes, there's also, archaeologists have discovered a little fragment known as the Moratorian fragment. And it's around the same time period. We're not exactly sure who wrote this, but it also has a list of New Testament books as authoritative, and it's almost identical to the 27 that we have today. It does not include First Clement or Shepherd of Hermas, and it also doesn't include, if I remember correctly, Second Peter, and there's one other one that it's missing. But these were early Christians that are trying to say, okay, what are the authoritative documents? Now, the reason I do this is because if you know, you ever go to university and hear a religious scholar lecture on these things, they're not going to talk about any of this. I'll just tell you that. They don't do that. They just ignore that stuff. And what was pushed today is Bart Ehrman and Walter Bauer's thesis. That's what's pushed today. You go to the History Channel, they're not going to talk about these things. Or if they do, they're going to skirt over them almost completely. We were rewinding the clock 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I would say when you walk into a Barnes & Noble, which nobody does anymore, but But if you're browsing on Amazon in the religion section, actually, I do. If there's a Barnes & Noble around, I still go in it. All right, I'm a book lover. All right. But there's just not very many of them around anymore, right? I think the only one in the Twin Cities is in the Mall of America. Is it still there? I think it's still there. So,
thanks.
Is there one in Maplewood, too?
Mall, I think, still has. I think we went last year.
Okay, all right. You go to the religion section, and you're going to find all sorts of stuff that's going to push, essentially, Bauer and Ehrman's thesis, okay? But it really doesn't hold water in the end. Now, later on, as from the time of kind of around Irenaeus, and it was obvious based upon the fact that we found that Moratorian fragment as well, it's obvious that Christians were starting to think about this more formally, because now it's been over 100 years since Jesus has ascended into heaven. He hasn't come back, and they need to have some sort of agreement as to what they see as authoritative. Christians began to think more seriously about this, and I would say, even better than seriously, they begin to think formally about it. And what they come up with is some tests of canonicity, all right? How do we know what's in this received tradition and not? And they offered four tests. The first is apostolic origin. They needed to see that it was either written by an apostle or the close associate of an apostle. Or Jesus, or Jesus as well. It would be like James and Jude. But even in those cases, it was clear that they would have known Peter. They were in the early church and the other apostles, right? Apostolic origin. So Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, was a close associate of the apostles. Be an example of that. That's the first test. The second test, they said, is orthodoxy. Does it have agreement with the rule of faith of the church? Orthodox means straight or right. So a book had to conform to the faith that the church had already received. Over time, by the way, that's why books like First Clement and Shepherd of Hermas dropped off. I can't remember if I mentioned this, but I know, John, you talked to me afterwards when I talk about First Clement. He's read First Clement. It's actually it's an encouraging read in many ways. It's a reason why early Christians read it a lot. But in one part of First Clement, Clement actually tries to use the legend of the phoenix, you know, this mythical creature that rises again, as a proof of the resurrection of Christ. His book is really good until that spot. You're like, you know, I don't think that quite fits. And the early Christians picked up on that, and they go, you know, that is not orthodox. That doesn't mean that Clement was a heretic. It just means he's like all of us. Is that sometimes we make mistakes. It's not inspired scripture. Inspired scripture doesn't make mistakes. Another is Catholicity. I don't mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. This means that it's recognized by believers all over. It's relevant to all and accepted by all. And then the fourth test that they used was traditional usage. It's customary use by the church in worship and in teaching. And by the mid-300s, Athanasius, an important Christian teacher and leader, had the list of 27 books we now use. Although, really, that was largely in place hundreds of years before that, and it was confirmed officially at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. And I'm out of time, but next week, remind me if I forget, but I will talk about the significance of those councils and why it took so long for them to gather together to actually formally put, you know, a Christian stamp of approval on these things. All right, I need to be done, but if you've got questions or comments, come talk to me afterwards, and we'll be dismissed and get ready for our morning worship service. Thanks for coming.